Avner, we've known for many years. I think I'm going on 30 years or something. Then we visited him in Montreal and over in Israel. And he's dear to my heart, him and Rachel. And he was born in Montreal, Canada, and then they moved over to Israel. And he was with Liberated Wailing Wall at one time, a worship group. And he studied Jewish history and theology at Hebrew University, McGill, and Dallas Theological Seminary. And Rachel was born in Minneapolis, Minnesota, and sang with Star of David singers. And they have CDs, and Avner's written three books. One is A Messianic Perspective of Restoration of David's Tabernacle. The other one's Israel, A Key to Revival. If you can, get a hold of the books and read them. There'll be information for you. I'll let him fill in more. I just wanted to read one scripture from, Nathaniel. In John 1:47, it says, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. And I would say this about Avner. He speaks the truth from his heart, and everything I've heard from him has been true and encouraging to my walk. So I'll turn it over to Avner, and we're going to have time for some questions at the end. So welcome.
You hear me? Everybody hears me? Very good. It's actually been 26 years, Bob. Came in 1997 to speak at Shiloh Hills. That was the first time, I think, that we met. But that's a long time, 26 years. I was born in Montreal, which is a small suburb of Ottawa, and would come out to Ottawa at rare times to watch people skating on the Rideau Canal or to eat coconut cream pie at Lord Elgin. But that was a long, long time ago. We've been in Israel for over 40 years now, and we've been down in the desert here probably about 27 years, something like that. And we were planning to be with you last night, actually, and have supper together and then share today and tonight over at Free Methodist. But a war broke out and is still going on, and there are no flights except El Al, which is the Israel National Airlines, which are coming in and out. And so British Airways canceled our flights. And so we're going to wait until there's such time as we can come and visit again. I'll tell you a secret, though. I have a brother in Montreal and a family. But the real reason I come back to Canada is because of Snowden Deli and Schwartz's Deli. These cannot be found anywhere else in the world. And having eaten at nearly every delicatessen in North America, Montreal has the best. Now, maybe somebody in Ottawa can inform me and enlighten me, but in the meantime, that's my experience. And they say the proof of the deli is in the tasting. So we've been, I don't know, maybe three or four or five times with you in Ottawa. Last time, it's been a long time, I think, at least five, maybe 8 years. But I wanted to kind of catch you up a little bit on what's happening here. And because I love the word so much, I wanted to start with some concepts to help us process and understand. So if we can go to Zechariah chapter 1, and there's a apocalyptic vision in Zechariah chapter 1. I'm going to be in Zechariah 1, and then I'm basically going to be in Ezekiel. But in Zechariah 1, there's a vision which is on the 24th day of the 11th month, verse 7. And Zechariah gets a vision of a four horses with different colors. That might remind some of us four horses in Revelation 6, I believe it is. I don't think it's the exact same thing. There are horses and they have colors, but I'm not sure that they mean the exact same thing. But he's seeing these horses and the angels talking to him in verse 9. He asks the angel in verse 9, My Lord, what are these? What's the meaning? Why are you giving me this vision? And the man who stood among the myrtle trees, and the word for myrtle is hadas. So Hadas is the first name, the original name of Esther. That was her Hebrew name, but she had a given name in Persia, Esther, which was connected actually to Ishtar, which is the goddess of fertility. We won't get into that at this point, but these are the myrtle trees. And they're found in Israel, and they're also found in Coos Bay, Oregon. They're not found all over the world. And the angel says, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the earth. So it's kind of like the book of Job, chapter 1 and 2. And they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees, and they said, We have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. Sounds like a wonderful Canadian day. You know, nothing too exciting. Everybody kind of is quiet, a little bit of maple syrup on the side. Everything is peaceful and fine. But it's interesting that that's not God's perspective. God's perspective is in verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Yahweh of armies, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? So what the angel of the Lord, who I understand is to be actually Jesus, his Hebrew name, his original name is Yeshua. Yeshua himself is saying, Father, how can it be that the world is resting peaceably when Israel is in a bad way? And I think that principle is kind of worth thinking about in light of what's going on in the Middle East. Now, they say misery loves company, and that's not what I'm trying to do here. But I'm trying to say that what goes on with Israel has great significance. Now, what's happened in the history of the church, by and large, is that when Rome destroyed the temple in 70 AD, and then Rome became Christianized in, you know, officially Council of Nicaea 325. The concept was that the Jewish people are off the stage of history. They are under judgment. Augustine said the Jewish people are chosen to be an example of a disobedient people under punishment. Now, Augustine knew the Bible pretty well, but he kind of avoided Romans 11, 28, and 29, because it says there, that the Jewish people's calling and giftings are irrevocable. But the Roman theology, based on the Roman conquering of Israel, we were a rebellious colony, we were like the French in Lower Canada. Based on that, they said the Jews are basically have the mark of Cain on them. Therefore, nothing they can do to restore themselves is godly. If they have an army, it would be a carnal army. If they fought, it would be a carnal battle. However, if the Byzantine Empire fought in Constantinople, that's godly. And if Russia fought, that would be godly back in the time of 1500, 1600. Or if the British fought, that would be godly, but not the Jews. So that actually anti-Semitic prejudice has informed the way usually church history is taught. Certainly the way I was taught it back in McGill at St. George and Dallas Seminary. What is amazing and is theologically shocking to many people still is Romans 11, 28 and 29. God says the gifts and the calling of God on Israel are irrevocable without repentance, it says in King James. Now, if that's true, what are the gifts and calling? Well, that takes, I could do a seminar on that. Actually, at Shiloh back in 97, I did a seminar on it, and then I wrote a book on it called Israel, the Key to World Revival, which you can get if you go to our website, but it's all in the Bible anyway. But God says one of the gifts I give is I give a people, a land, and a blessing cursing. Genesis 12, verse 1 through 3. A people, the Jewish people. And again, that's fought over, isn't it? It's politically incorrect today to say God has chosen the Jewish people and still chooses the Jewish people. But that's what God says. He says, my plan is going to work through the Jewish people, and I'm going to redeem the Jewish people. I'm going to bring them, the Jewish people, back to where they started from. And one day, Yeshua says, you know, when I say Yeshua, I mean Jesus. I'm just not speaking Greek. I'm speaking Hebrew like his mother. Don't want to get in trouble with Yeshua's mother. So his mother would call him Yeshua. I call him Yeshua too. It actually means something in Hebrew. In Hebrew, the word Yeshua means Yahweh saves. In Greek, it means absolutely nothing because it's just a transliteration and then tweaked for Greek sensitivities. But in any case, he's coming back to Jerusalem. So this issue of the calling of the Jewish people as a nation is really significant. Someone once said to me, what God loves, Satan hates. What God chooses to love, Satan chooses to hate. And so the whole history of anti-Semitism in the world, which we see exploding in the past 3-4 weeks, is connected right to Genesis 12:3. And it's interesting because God doesn't only give a carrot, he gives a stick in Genesis 12:3. He says, the ones who bless you will be blessed. But then in Hebrew, it says, but the one who, and there's a different verb here, I'll say, you will be cursed. That first verb is the one who treats you as unimportant. The one who looks down on you, treats you as a light thing. The verb is kal, which means light or lightweight. So mikal alecha means the one who treats you as unimportant, who disses you, who laughs at you, who scorns you. That person, and that's an individual heart attitude, God says, I will curse. So he protects the Jewish people, and God knows we need it because we've had a lot of problems in the history of the planet with people hating us and trying to kill us. So this concept that the world can be quiet and happy, going on their merry way, but God is deeply concerned about how the welfare is going with Israel. And interestingly, although it's not translated maybe 100% accurately in English, it says, Sha'alu Shlom Yerushalayim, ask about the welfare of Jerusalem. Ask how they're doing. That psalm verse really reflects God's own heart and attitude here. How are the Jewish people doing? Do you care? Now, again, this is a very politically incorrect time to be asking these things, but it's worth asking. So I'm going to jump over now to Ezekiel 47, but I won't be there for long. Okay, Ezekiel 47. There are various apocalyptic prophets, right? They see visions. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah. In the New Testament, you would certainly have the book of John, the Revelator, the revelation of Yeshua. And so these books deal with sometimes what are like psychedelic visions. And that would be the first couple of chapters of the book of Ezekiel. It has to do with the glory of God and how Israel, who is called and gifted, most of us did not obey. Sounds like Canada today. And so God ended up saying, I'm going to bring judgment on you. I'm going to scatter you from Israel all the way to Kicking Horse Pass. I'm going to scatter you across the entire world. But then at the end of time, I'm going to bring you back. And so there's this whole progression of the Holy Spirit moving from the Holy of Holies to the threshold of the temple, and then moving to the east on top of the Mount of Olives and then going away. But then at the end of the book of Ezekiel, the Holy Spirit comes back to Jerusalem, to the Temple Mount. And this is where some of us don't know what to make of this. We say, wait a second, we're the temple. Well, we're also a temple. But God says that he's going to restore the Jewish people to their land, and he's going to reign in Jerusalem, and there will be a temple there. Now, some of us just don't know what to do with that. So what we say is, oh, well, that's just Jewish allegory. Well, 1948, Israel became a nation. Most Christian theologians said that will never happen, and yet it happened. 1967, Israel recovered the Judea and Samaria, which is part of the promised land that God promised to the Jewish people, and Jerusalem for the first time in many thousands of years. Well, actually, the division was a little later, but Jerusalem fell fully under Jewish control. And these are very significant issues, and it gave many Christian theologians pause. They said, if God is able to bring the Jewish people back and we didn't believe it, then maybe we're a little bit off in our views about the Jewish people. So here's a question for us all. If God is restoring the Jewish people to their land, and that's the subject of prophecy, are there any other prophetic words or chapters dealing with what happens when the Jewish people are back in their land at the end of days? And can those prophetic words help us to understand the present news and what's coming down the pike? I think so. And so I want us to go first for a second to Ezekiel 47. And I'm not going to read the passage, but verses 1 through 12 in Ezekiel 47. And if you don't know it, it's worth reading. It's fun. Some people, I think in Ireland, maybe Rob and Mark, use this passage to talk and say it's not about the Jews, it's about the church. But it's not about the church, it's about the Jews. And it talks about the fact that there's going to be a river of God coming out of Mount Moriah. And it's going to come down to the Dead Sea, and it's going to make the Dead Sea live. And there'll be a fishing industry in the Dead Sea. Now, I worked for about 25 years as a tour guide in Israel, and I love taking people to see this passage. I don't do tour guiding anymore. I love to be able to open up this passage because what you're dealing with here is when God returns the Jewish people to their land, there's going to be a rebirth of the land physically, which points to and reflects the rebirth spiritually. As Kevin Prosh said years ago, for the natural things speak of the invisible. And so we have here the land coming alive like the Jewish people come alive. And if you want to see that, and again, we'll only look at it for 1 second, and that's Ezekiel 37. And we'll read actually two verses from that. Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 9. Yeah, as a Jewish kid in Montreal, I knew that most Gentiles didn't like Jews. I knew that. I saw that. I got beat up, the tar beat out of me when I was in the grade 8, 9, summer grade, and that would be 66, 67, summer 67. It was an ecumenical beating up. There were Catholics and Protestants involved in beating me up because I was a Jew. So I knew that being a Jew in Quebec and in Canada wasn't always something that some people liked. But here there's this description in Ezekiel 37, 1 through 9 of the dry bones. Now, my parents sent me for some strange reason to a Protestant camp, YMCA camp in Quebec called Camp Kanawana. And I was maybe one of the two or three Jews there. And we used to go to this little chapel in the woods beside the lake there. And they would sing the song about the dry bones, and Ezekiel saw the wheel a turning and all this stuff. And I was a kind of a secular Jew. I didn't know about this stuff, but I heard about dry bones, and it felt to me like some kind of Disney cartoon. I didn't know what it was. But here in this dry bones vision, God tells Ezekiel directly what it means. So it's not something that commentators need to sweat too much over. If God tells you what it means, that's a good place to start. So he says here in verse 11 of Ezekiel 37, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off." So the Jewish people are saying, hey, we've gone through something where it's like we're dead as a nation, like we've nearly been totally slaughtered. I would think that that's referring to the Holocaust. And it's interesting, in Israel's national anthem, which is called Hatikva, the hope, we quote this verse. And here it says, Avda tikvatenu, our hope is lost. But the anthem of Israel says, Odlo avda tikvatenu, our hope is not yet lost. So we're the only nation that in our national anthem can quote from the Bible, and it's referring to us. You know, from sea to shining sea, Mare Usque Ad Mare, which is on the Canadian Shield, doesn't refer to Canada. It refers in the Bible to Israel. But that's something you can look up at another time. So what it's saying here is God says, I'm going to bring you back to your land, Israel. It's going to be a work of the Holy Spirit, but you're going to come back without the Holy Spirit, mostly. And then when you get to your land, I'm going to put the Holy Spirit in you. And here's where most people, it's funny, you know, they talk about Jewish people having a veil on their eyes. I would say that for this verse here, verse 9, 10, there's a veil in the eyes of the church for the most part. If you look at verse 9 and 10, we'll read that and then we'll go to the part I want to focus on. Also, he said to me, verse 9, Ezekiel 37, prophesy to the breath, to the ruach. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the spirit, it's another word, breath, ruach, spirit. This is what Yahweh God says. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain. So that's a word saying some terrible criminal act has happened against the Jewish people, that they may live. And I prophesied as he commanded me, and ruach came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet an exceedingly great army. Now, one time, they have a lot of commentaries. I don't look at them every day, but sometimes. Anyway, I looked at every commentary I could find in the world on Ezekiel, and none of them talk about this expression here, that they stood on their feet an exceedingly great army. Now I see Noga there, so I'll say the word in Hebrew, Chayil Gadol Me'od Me'od, an army, a big one, much, much. What does that mean? How is it? I mean, there's some people who say, yes, I accept this is the Jews, and they'll come to faith, and they'll believe in Jesus, they'll be good Christians. But it doesn't specifically use that terminology here. It says they're going to turn into a huge army. Now, I remember years ago, I stayed in the house of the Marshes, and Mr. Marsh was involved in the Canadian Armed Forces. It was a wonderful time hearing his stories. He had some incredible stories about being in the Canadian Armed Forces. But an army is an army. Armies are trained to do something. They're trained to fight. And I suggest to you, if you look at Ezekiel 38 and 39, if you look at Ezekiel 36, you'll see there's a whole context of fighting. And it's not spiritual fighting, specifically, like handing out tracts. It's actually fighting with people in the Middle East. So I would want to challenge you, first of all, that when you read the prophets, they're talking about a real Jewish people coming back to a real Jewish land, turning into a real Jewish army. But we do not yet have the Holy Spirit like we should. So you would say, well, look at that. So you know what I say? This is an invitation to you to take this prophetic promise and say, God, when would you pour out your Holy Spirit upon the Jewish people? Would you make this scripture a reality? You know, if you look in Daniel 9, that's exactly what he did. He saw the prophecy that Jeremiah had given of 70 years that Jewish people would be in exile. And he looked at his sundial and he said, wow, that's getting close. And so he didn't say, well, I guess God's going to do that one day. He said, I'm going to begin to pray and fast about this issue. And he started praying and confessing the sins of Israel. And then all of a sudden, there was this huge angelic visitation where the angel Gabriel came to him and said, from the minute you started praying, I was sent out to you, but there was a huge spiritual warfare and I couldn't make it through. And eventually I had to call for an angel named Michael, the archangel. Michael has the Jewish portfolio. He's the minister of Israeli affairs, to use a Canadian term. Michael had to come because the prophecy and the word had to do with God's heart for the Jewish people who are in crisis. That's again, this is what's going on in the Bible. A lot of times we read this and it's kind of like Sunday school material, devotional material, but we don't look at it as actually real, that it deals with a real people. And I'll give you a suggestion. If 95% of the Bible is written by Jews and 95% of what they're talking about concerns the Jews, then maybe when we teach on the Bible, we need to be faithful to what the book is saying. Now you would say, well, wait a second, if it's about the Jews, how does that bless me? Well, I would say, first of all, ask God, why did he give you a book like this? First of all, so that we wouldn't be narcissistic, and it hasn't worked because we're most of us, including many Jewish people, are narcissistic. But the point is, he's saying, see the way I work with Israel? I'm going to work with all believers like that too. But I have a priority plan for the Jewish people. They're my firstborn. They're my first kiss, like it says in Ezekiel 16. And so I want you to care for them like I care for them. And I will test your love based on if you love them like I love. The church has failed in that, just like the Jewish people didn't do so well in going to the Gentiles in the first century. But the Messianic Jews did. We went, the apostolic Jews, we went and we told the world about it. And you're believing today partly as a fruit, as a blowback, as a ramification of what we did back in the first century. Anyway, God is bringing us back for a purpose, and we're in the middle of that. We haven't seen the fullness of Ezekiel 37, but it's coming. So now would you come with me to Ezekiel 25, and let me give you an explosive couple of verses here, okay, which is going to open up to what's happening in the Middle East right now. Ezekiel chapter 25. Do I still have a Canadian accent? I know I've been in the States for a while, been in Israel for a while, so I don't know if I do. But I used to write love letters to my wife, who was from Pittsburgh, and I used to write, what do you think about that, comma, E-H, question mark? So I guess I still am somewhat a Canadian. Okay, in Ezekiel 25, verse 17. Now, there's a cheese coming out of Holland called Edam. This is not Edam, this is Edom, or Edom in Hebrew. And Edom, the people Edom, are relatives of the Jewish people. Edom is also known as Esau or Seir. He had three names. And he was a descendant of Isaac and Rebekah, but he was not the covenant promise child. Just like Ishmael was not the covenant promise child. And I know there's some romantic people who are trying to heal the split in the family of Abraham and get Ishmael to sit at the table and fully inherit. That's not what God says at all. That's not what the scripture says at all. And I would just encourage you to push away the champagne and drink the beer instead. God said, I've chosen Isaac, not Ishmael. I've chosen Jacob, not Esau. And some of us say, oh, this is so terrible, it's going to cause trauma. That's God's business. Okay, there's enough trauma in the world to go around. But Esau or Edom, before he was born, there was a prophetic word given to Rebekah as these kids were fighting in her tummy, in her womb. And she asked God and inquired of him, how? We don't know. But she asked him and she said, what's going on? And he said, there's two nations in your womb and the older will serve the younger. So there was a prophetic word that it would be Jacob who came out 5 minutes after Esau, who would have the covenant promise. Later on, as you know, in Beersheba, and that's where we live. We live about a mile away from where all this happened. What happened there was that Esau was a man who liked Sports Illustrated and hunting, and Jacob was more of a studious stay-at-home type. And he came back from hunting one time, and he said, hey, you're making some lentil soup there. Give me some of it. And the interesting thing is it was red lentils, and his name, Edom, means red. So there's a little bit of a play in Hebrew there on the words. And he says, give me that, I'm going to die. And Jacob says, swear to me your firstborn status. Esau said, I don't care about my firstborn status. And that's what the book of Hebrews points out, that he despised his own birthright. And he said, sure, take it. Just give me some of the red soup. So he got his fast food and he lost his promise. Now, it wasn't his to begin with because the prophetic word said it was going to Jacob. Now, if you don't like Jews and you come to that story, and you say, ah, the Jews were cheating. Well, no, they weren't cheating. They were the ones telling the truth. Jacob was telling the truth. It was Isaac and it was Esau who were trying to short circuit what God's plan was. But that's a different story. Anyway, it says that Esau hated Jacob and wanted to kill him. And it talks about a root of bitterness. The book of Hebrews uses that illustration and says Esau had a root of bitterness. And God says, I don't want you guys to have a root of bitterness like Esau did, because it can change the destiny of a nation. So here in Ezekiel 25, we see that root of bitterness starting in verse 12. This is what Yahweh God says, because of what Edom did against the house of Judah by taking vengeance and is greatly offended by avenging itself on them. Therefore, this is what Yahweh God says, I will stretch out my hand against Edom, cut off man and beast from it and make it desolate from Teman, that's Yemen, Dedan, that's Saudi Arabia, and they shall fall by the sword. And I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel, that they may do in Edom according to my anger, according to my fury, and they shall know my vengeance, says Yahweh God. And sometimes we don't really know the God of the Bible. We think that, you know, Joshua did something and Sodom happened and Noah, and these are nice fairy tales for little children, you know, like Santa Claus. But they're not Santa Claus. This is God. And God judges sin, and he judges sin in the nation. Years ago, trying to remember how many years ago, there was a brother named David Demian who was moved to get Canadians to come to terms with the fact that during World War II, the leaders of Canada wouldn't allow Jews into the country. And so they were murdered by the Nazis. And one of the Ministry of the Interior, I believe, at one point was asked, how many Jews would you be willing to take after the war when it's all done? And he said, none is too many. And there's a book by that name, None is Too Many, talking about that. So God remembers these things. He remembers what Edom did. And there's many other passages in Ezekiel dealing with that from 30 to 36. You can read them if you want. But he remembers a nation's attitude toward the Jewish people based on Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And he's saying here, I'm going to judge Edom by the hand of Israel. And he says, I'm going to take vengeance. Now, some of us have been told, no, vengeance, we don't do that. But actually, Psalm 139 says, and David wrote it, he said, I hate your enemies, O God, I hate them with perfect hatred. And God says, I'm going to take vengeance on all the people, including Babylon, who hated and hurt the Jewish people. It's a very biblical theme. It's not usually taught about at all, because most of us don't care too much about what God thinks, especially about the Jews. But God says, no, when it all comes down, I'm going to be having an accounting with the nations about how they're treating the Jewish people. Now, it's interesting, in 601 BC, Edom, which is a little south of the Dead Sea on the southeast side, invaded Israel. This is when the Babylonians were killing the Jews. They came in just south of Masada, came up to Arad, moved up to Hebron, and settled there, massacring all the Jews in the area. And they became what we call today the Palestinians. So if you want to find out who the Palestinians are, biblically, it's the Edomites who came in at that time. Now, they didn't live there. They lived in Jordan. But they came back in 601 BC. And again, there's the book of Obadiah talks about it. Amos talks about it. A bunch of other books do. But what we're dealing with here, and this is where you get it in Ezekiel 36, is he says, there's people who are going to be claiming the land of Israel for themselves, and it's not theirs. And with malice in their hearts, they claim it. This is what's going on today. Now, many of us have not studied Bible, studied history, and so we don't know. To us, these prophecies are like Santa Claus. They're nice little things to teach little kids at Sunday school, along with juice and social tea biscuits. But actually, this is God's word. It's his plan. He's talking to the world about what he's doing. So on October 7th, 6:30 in the morning, we had a rocket sirens going off here, which happens occasionally. We're 62 seconds away from Gaza. And so my wife and I went downstairs and we got in the area of our reinforced room. And so there was an explosion when the Iron Dome anti-rocket system that Israel has blew the rockets out of the sky. And we thought, well, that's just another day. But within an hour or two, there were these reports that there were these white pickup trucks with Hamas terrorists coming into a town called Sderot. And that's unusual. That doesn't happen. It's never really happened at all. And then within 3 hours, right at that time, I had friends on a kibbutz right beside Gaza, and they said, Avner, some terrorists have broken into our living room. And there's two of them in our living room, and we're hearing people getting shot all around. They went out later, and they saw their neighbors, two daughters, young daughters, shot on the ground, murdered. And she said, please pray for us. And so we were praying, and they were texting. They couldn't talk. They were in their safe room. The safe room could not be locked from the inside because no one thought of such a situation. Their son, 17-year-old, was in his own bedroom, and they were listening to their neighbors getting raped, getting burnt to death alive, getting tortured, getting kidnapped. And this went on from like 7 in the morning until about 4, 5, 6 in the evening. When the soldiers, Israeli soldiers, came in around 2 o'clock to free them, they didn't have any spares to be able to leave a soldier to guard their house. So what happened is Hamas, which is a Muslim Brotherhood-sponsored organization, again, if you study Muslim Brotherhood, comes out of a fellow named Said Qutb, Hassan al-Banna, then Said Qutb, and eventually you have a stream of that, which you would know as Al-Qaeda. Another stream is ISIS. They are very faithful to the classic Islamic teachings about what jihad is. Now, many in the West don't understand this, and we think that because, you know, true Christianity is Unitarianism, you know, United Church of Canada, and that's not evangelical. So if you're talking about being evangelical and believing the scriptures, these people believe the classic scriptures. They believe what it says in the Quran and the Hadith about what Muhammad said, which is cut the fingers and hands off your enemies, cut their heads off, rape their women, make war against them, and give them the choice between murdered or becoming Muslims. That's classical jihad. And these people believe it. To them, Osama bin Laden is a reformer like Luther was. And so they came in and they were told, most of them, murder everybody you see in the most cruel way that you can. And that's what they did. And I'm not going to tell you about the blot on the reputation of humanity in the terms of the things that they do, but you can find out, I'm sure, if you wanted to. But it was horrific. And it's the type of thing when you hear it, you feel like you've lost your innocence. And they did that. 2,500 came in with another maybe 1,000 Gazans along for the ride. So Hamas, as part of its charter, okay, it's not like something hidden. Hamas says, we exist for the purposes of destroying the Jewish people, killing them, and taking over their state. We will never negotiate. We will fight until we die or they die. So this is what they believe. It's very hard to do peace negotiations with people who say, I'm going to kill you as soon as I sign this document. Back in World War II, Canadians like the Van Duys and others who went over to Europe did it a lot out of a love for Britain, although in Quebec, they didn't necessarily want to get drafted at the time because they didn't love Britain so much. They still remembered Wolfe and Montcalm. But when they came and they fought, they realized they were fighting against bestial people who were taking civilians, Jews, putting them on trains, putting them in ghettos, and then putting them in ovens, gassing them and then burning them. Hamas took a baby, a little baby, put it in a stove and just turned the stove on and burnt it to death. Tortured fathers in front of their kids and then murdered them. Raped women and then killed them. Raped little kids. And this, they filmed it all, okay? They filmed it with GoPro and they put it live streaming on TikTok. So you can see these things if you had the desire. I can't handle looking at that. But this is what they did. And this is part of the reason that God says in Ezekiel 25, I'm going to bring vengeance upon the people of Edom for their cruelty to Israel. And I'm going to use Israel to do that. Now, the fact is, most people don't know the Bible and they don't believe it. And so I'm appealing to you. I'm encouraging you. I'm exhorting you to be looking at these scriptures, because this is not just an old Sunday school story. This is what's happening in front of you on your mainstream media, television, computer screen, newspaper. And it's going in a direction. Israel is fighting back. Israel said, we can no longer have Al-Qaeda as our neighbor. It doesn't work. These people are going to come back to us again and again. It's kind of like the movie Hook, where Hook says to Peter Pan, if you don't fight me, I'm going to come back every generation to go after your kids and grandchildren. And this is what Hamas said. They said, we're going to keep going after Israel. October 7th, we'll do it once, twice, we'll do it a million times until Israel is destroyed. This is what we're dealing with. There's no discussion as far as Israel is concerned anymore. However, superpowers have their own agendas. And I wouldn't call Canada a superpower, but close to a superpower. America is the superpower. And superpowers are interested in protecting their own interests. And their own interests are not necessarily for the best of Israel. So we've had 15 wars with Hamas, and they've managed by world pressure to avoid us taking them out. Israel is at the point saying, no, no, that can't happen anymore. We can't have another 5,000 killed. We can't have another 20,000 murdered and tortured and kidnapped. That's where we are now. Now, when you talk about this great army, okay, Israel does not yet have the Holy Spirit. I once talked to Colonel Kemp, and this will probably be my last point before I open it up back to you guys. Colonel Richard Kemp, he was the head of UN, he's a British commander, Order of the British Empire, and he was in charge of all NATO forces in the Bosnian War. I talked with him one time, I met him in Jerusalem, and he said, of all the nations in the world, Israel is the most ethical in terms of dealing with civilian casualties. No nation avoids civilian casualties as much as Israel. Not America, not Britain, not Germany. And so this whole concept of saying, oh, we're coming here to make sure you don't cause civilian casualties. Three ways not to cause civilian casualties. One, stop firing rockets against our civilian population. Two, don't fire them from your own civilian areas. Three, allow the people of Gaza to get out of the way rather than shooting them and throwing them into concrete pits as they're filmed having done again and again over the past 2-3 weeks. So this is a hard situation, and the people of Gaza, over 70% support what Hamas does, but they're still in a very bad way. So yes, we need to pray that there'll be the minimum amount of injury. But I'll tell you something. If someone's coming to kill you, it says in our tradition, rise up to kill him first. I think that's the whole point in Romans 12 of armies. They're given a sword to protect their own people. So You may not be used to hearing stuff like this, especially from meek and mild Canadians. And I used to be a meek and mild Canadian. But stuff to think about. You know, you open up your Bible, you read it, and you say, wow, is this happening? And what are we going to do? Because when the whole world turns against Israel, what will you do? I lived on St. Ignatius Street in Montreal, and then two houses down were the Toyotas, not the car company people, but Japanese people. In World War II, they were seized by the Canadian government and put in concentration camps in the west of Canada. It could happen. Now, these were faithful Canadians, but they had funny eyes and funny skin and different culture. And they were put in camps also in America. It can happen. So what happens if this happens again over the Middle East? What would you do? Would you be willing to be praying, standing? Would you be willing to be like Corrie ten Boom from Holland, from Nederland, from Harlem? You know, they had a prayer meeting for 100 years in their house every week for Israel. And then when the Nazis marched in, they were ready. Are we ready? This is a challenge for us today. So I'm going to turn this now over to Bob. I see you there.
I appreciated Abner's truth and directness. It reminded me of a time that I was at his place, and we had watched a movie called about Beersheba, the last horse battle at the end of the First World War. And Allenby's forces were coming into the Ottoman to take out the Ottomans and to take back Israel. And after I watched the movie with Abner, he said, oh yeah, well, there's a cemetery down there in Beersheba you can go to. And I went there and I started to read the tombstones. And there was a guy, 22-year-old from New Zealand, and then another one from Australia, and the ones from England and different other ones. And they were there, and I just said, oh, wow, what a waste. These kids are dead. And then it was like the Lord stopped me, and he said, they didn't know it, but they were doing God's will. And I think that God wanted to take back Israel, to give it back to the Jewish people. And there was a lot of, you know, awkward places in there that happened before Israel finally got it back. But what it said to me is, you are now like them. You can be used to do God's will in this time. And I think that's what we're all called to do, is to do what God puts in front of us, that his word might be accomplished and might bring forth what he wants in the world. His will be done. We can help or we can fight against it, but God's will be done. And so now I just want to open it up. If anybody has a question to ask Abner, to come forward. The question is,
when is the Holy Spirit going to come? Yes, but what will be the signs of it having arrived? Because again, will we see the objective of Israel to be having the Jews and the Palestinians living in harmony? And how will we overcome the education of Jew hatred and jihad?
So there's three issues here. The first one is to ask historically, how did Palestinians get there? And the answer is through jihad. And if they got here through jihad, are we saying that that means now they have a real stake in the land? Well, what does the scripture say? Ezekiel 47 says the land will be divided among the 12 tribes. Zechariah 14 says it will basically be only for the Jewish people. So we don't find anything in the scripture that says Jews and Palestinians, to quote a famous Canadian, Burton Cummings, maybe I'll be there to share the land. One will be living together. No, that's not what the scripture says. The scripture says in Ezekiel 25 and 30 through 36 that the Palestinians / the Edomites are going to want to destroy us, and God's going to use us to actually do the opposite. Now, we may not like that. It's not Lester B. Pearson and his little doggy. It's very different. But this is what God says. When all the nations come against Israel in Zechariah 13 and 14, are they coming there in order to drink tea? I assume not. So the final last days development has to do with military issues. That's why understanding Ezekiel 37, 9 and 10 is so important, because God says, I'm going to turn Israel into an army. Now, as far as the Islamist roots of anti-Jewish hatred, yeah, they're there. And I've been writing a couple of newsletters in the past while looking at three different subjects. One is Noah. The second one is Sodom. And the third one has to do with various other cases like this, where God says, you know, I am going to Jericho. I'm going to deal totally in a way that is politically incorrect with my enemies. I'm going to take out all of mankind with Noah. I'm going to take out Sodom and Gomorrah totally because of what's going on inside them and the way I read it. And with Jericho, the whole city, all the cattle, all the inhabitants, all the surroundings. We look at this and we say, wow, this isn't the God that I learned about in Sunday school. Well, why not? And the reason is because we haven't been teaching what the scripture says. So God says, I'm very serious about sin. Jonathan Edwards talked about the utter sinfulness of sin. And there comes a time in the life of a nation where if people do not repent, God says, I have to wipe my hand of that nation. That happened with the whole world in Noah's day. It happened with Sodom and Gomorrah, two cities in Abraham's day. It happened with Jericho in Joshua's day. It happened with Leipzig and Dresden in World War II. It's probably long due for Gaza. Now, that's not the way the news talks about it. But again, if you do surveys and you see what happens when these 15-year-old girls were gang raped and murdered on the street and beaten and their limbs cut off, who was cheering? Who was handing out candy? Simple people. So again, how did Hamas win in Gaza when there were elections supervised by Jimmy Carter? Through elections. And there's an old communist saying, we believe in free elections. One man, one vote, one time. So yeah, it's really, really hard. Now, how is the Holy Spirit going to come? The answer is, I don't know. But I wouldn't ask that question in World War II of the Canadian Army. I would say the Canadian Army needs to go and fight Hitler and destroy Hitler. That's not, and whether the Spirit is promised to come on the Canadian Army, it's not. Spirit is promised to come on Israel, we don't know how. So again, what I would do is rather than look for a timing, I would say this is an invitation for us to intercede that it happen. I think that's the challenge here. I hope that helps to answer a little bit.
My question, forgive me if this is not a good question, but with Israeli military ever ready, how did Hamas manage to, you know, those a few weeks ago, somehow really penetrate into Israel? That a little bit boggles my mind.
It's good to meet you. Okay, so here is a good question. The first thing is there's something called an armchair general, and that's what I am, but I don't want to be. And that is, if I had been in charge, it would have never happened. Well, we have three stories historically. We have Pearl Harbor, we have 9/11, and we have the Plains of Abraham. How did those happen? Well, somebody was asleep on the job. Even the best defense can be overtaken if people find the links. Now, there's a lot of questions Israelis are asking about certain things. What happened is Israel had a huge artificial intelligence tripwire digital system all over the border. And for at least 2 years, Hamas, with Iran's help, studied it, took apart the weaknesses. And what they did is they said, you know, this is high tech, let's do low tech. So they brought in hang gliders, paragliders, which make no sound. They gave them small little handheld bombs, which they could drop over the observation posts. They did a cyber attack from Iran on all the computer systems right at that time. And they had been given what's called tadia, which is an Arab Muslim word meaning deception in battle. And they gave the impression through everyone they could that they're not interested in fighting. They want to economically improve the position of the Palestinians. And so what happened is they ended up fooling us and we were not on our toes. And it's a terrible thing, but it happened. And again, 9/11, it happened. Pearl Harbor, it happened. Plains of Abraham, if you're the French, it happened. These things happen in war. It's a terrible thing. And it's interesting that from their perspective, the Hamas perspective, the battle was joined on 50 years and one day after the Yom Kippur War, the October 1973 war, where the same intelligence fiasco happened. Now, in that war, where Israel was attacked by 21 countries simultaneously, North Korean, North Vietnamese, Cuban, Angolans, they were all involved in that war against us. Israel had to complete battle plans for that war, but there was somebody in intelligence who said, I don't believe it. And all you need is a boss who doesn't believe it at some level, which is significant, and people are not going to follow. Didn't they say that in 1 Corinthians 12, that if the trumpet blows an uncertain sound, who's going to get mustered? Didn't Yeshua say that, you know, when the thief breaks in, if people are not guarding and ready, he can do damage? So yeah, it happened, and it's a terrible shock. There's a huge amount of bravery that happened in the Israeli army where people threw themselves against these terrorists with nearly nothing. But like in 73, it was turned around. But spiritually, we realize that there is a wake-up call for us. You know, talks about the walls of distinction getting broken down. We're a sinful country in Israel, like any other country. And there's all kinds of expressions in terms of sexual identity, in terms of immorality, in terms of idolatry. These things which are true in Canada are also true there as well. And so, yes, it's a terrible time, and it's not what our reputation is. And one of the reasons we have to respond so strongly now is because the Middle East is a very unfriendly jungle. And if people think you're weak, they will attack you and try to kill you. So we have actually five main enemies around us: Islamic Jihad and Hamas in Gaza, Hezbollah, which is Iran-backed, and those other two are Iran-backed, but Hezbollah is in Lebanon. And then you also have Syria, which has gone to war with us a bunch of times and is nearly taken over by Iran. They've been pouring troops in, Shiite troops from Iraq into the southern area of Lebanon and Syria right now in preparation for fighting. The Houthis, who are paid for by Iran, are coming from Yemen. And of course, you've got Iran. So the whole idea, I think, for them was to have a combined staggered attack to totally destroy Israel as the preface to destroying the influence of the West. So I think that's where they've been coming from. And people have been shouting about this for years and years and years. So yeah, very unfortunate. And Israel is responding to try to reestablish its deterrence in the Middle East right now.
Hi, Abner. Since the war started, we've been sending money through Morgan David Adom. Is there somewhere else we should be sending donations that will do just as much good?
Morgan David Adom, for those who don't know what it means the Red Star of David. The Red Cross refuses to recognize the Jewish star, and Jewish people are not going to use a Red Cross. So we have our own Magen David Adom, and you can find that on the website and support, and that's an ambulance service for wounded people. It's a very good service. There's ministry called chosenpeopleministries.org. There are Jewish believers in Jesus, and they have ministry, and they're helping also refugees in Israel. This time you could go on the website and do that. But Magen David Adom is an excellent group to support.
Hello, Abner. I wanted to ask you a little more about the Israeli leadership and what the Israeli citizens are really thinking about at this time, because we're all told that everybody's sort of in step with what the Americans and the Israeli coalition are doing to in a counteroffensive to this problem that happened from the Hamas attack. Israel has suffered from horrible leadership all the way from Ahab, all the way through all the false prophets that we read about in Jeremiah, you know, all the way up, you know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and all the way up to modern day. I've been reading about some news that I've been reading on Zero Hedge, so this is outside of Canadian media, discussing what the Likud party did with Netanyahu Bibi in terms of funding and creating Hamas back at the time of the PLO with Yasser Arafat, and how interested Bibi was in actually funding Hamas as an alternative to the PLO to try to divide Gazan political support to try to detract Arafat's power. The first question, is this factual? How many Israelis think this? What kind of support does Netanyahu have? Is he speaking for the interests of Israelis? And what's your personal opinion in terms of the Likud party and Netanyahu in terms of directing Israel the right way and in making decisions that are not actually going to sabotage Israel?
It's actually about 15 questions. And I don't know if I can answer all 15, but I can say a few things. Some of the things you're saying are totally off the wall. They're not at all true. And Zero Edge is not maybe the best place to go looking for accurate news, but this is a different issue. I remember when I was in Quebec, grew up in Quebec, and I hung around a lot with French-speaking people, and they told me during elections that the local priest would give out red and blue lollipops. And the concept was, you know, blue is for the Union Nationale, because it's like heaven, and red is for the liberals because you're going to hell. So there's always sometimes this issue of which party is the one that represents hell and which represents heaven. And in my view, every party has a little bit of truth and a lot of not truth in it. It doesn't matter which one. As far as what people here in Israel think, you know, there were certain conclusions that you had drawn, which I'm not sure I would totally agree with in terms of what people think. I'll tell you this. Benjamin Netanyahu has been Israel's longest serving prime minister, 16 years longer than Ben-Gurion, and certainly longer than Pierre Trudeau and Justin Trudeau put together. So that says something about what people think on one hand. As far as false media, you know, it's so interesting. You have people like Mark Zuckerberg and Google and Facebook. They're offering a service. They're selling something. They give it for free, and what you pay for is yourself. Your information, access to all your choices, and you become the product. People say, well, I don't like that. They can't tell me what to do. Well, actually, they can. It's a private business, and they can be as dictatorial as they want if the government allows them to. The government allows them to because the government siphons off that information for crowd control as well, and not only in America. I lived in Russia for 2 years as a minister there. And people there don't trust anybody. They had a line there, the government pretends to pay us and we pretend to work. So this whole concept of trusting a government, there's only one government I trust and it hasn't come on earth yet. That's the first thing. Second thing is, Bibi was not prime minister when Hamas was started. So whoever said that, either you're not remembering it accurately or they are not quoting it accurately. Hamas was started secretly. The Israeli government was not involved with the starting of Hamas. What happened is, at that time, back in 81, the PLO was very active with the remains of the FLQ, the Japanese Red Army, the Red Brigades, and the IRA. They were a bona fide terror organization, and they were involved in killing and shooting and bombing in Israel. And so Israel was in charge of Gaza at that point, and they said, hey, here's a group that are involved in social welfare, like the Little Sisters of Charity. And it's called in Arabic, Dawah. Dawah means social welfare as a witness. And again, I could talk about that for a few minutes, but that's not the issue here. So when pre-Hamas was started as a Muslim charity, helping orphans, helping widows. And for many years, that's what it did. But the leader, whose name was Sheikh Yassin, Ahmed Yassin, ended up secretly starting a group which would be involved in killing Israelis. He was found out, he was put in prison by the Israelis. He was released in a prisoner exchange. And then about 3 years later, he secretly started a group called Hamas. So no, Israel did not start Hamas. Israel helped a social welfare group, which this guy started. You know, Al Capone may have supported charities at one point too. I don't know. But so when Hamas was started, it was totally clear. They wrote the charter and they said, we're going to kill every Israeli we can. Nobody in Israel supported that. The Shin Bet, which is the equivalent of our RCMP, was chasing them, imprisoning them, and taking them out. So yeah, those who would be saying that are actually either ignorant or evil in terms of an evil report against Israel, and certainly not reflecting what happened in Israel. So you asked many questions, and I only managed to answer just a few of them. But when I come, take me out for coffee, and I'll pay, and we can talk some more on that.
Nelson Richardson's coming up to ask you a question.
Abner, my question with Israel right now, I want to say prophetically, and I believe the prophets are prophesying it, saying that Israel is going to be fully restored, their land that is not all there. And I just wonder what you thought about that. And
yes, sir. Yes, sir. First of all, it's a blessing to meet a former Montrealer. So, you know, it's interesting. The Irish are not basically coming back to Ireland, and the French are no longer going to throw the English out of Lower Canada. Those are things that historically can't be changed. But God said, I'm bringing the Jewish people back to their land, and they're going to possess them with the borders that I originally promised, which goes back to the days of David and Solomon. The thing about it, too, and this bothers many believers, is they're saying, how can God bring the Jewish people back to their land when they didn't repent? And I would say, you know something? I'll tell you a secret. It's called grace. Because grace is defined in theology as unmerited favor. And just like we are, do not merit our salvation, so the Jewish people do not merit their return. But it's part of God's faithfulness, he says in Deuteronomy 7. And so God is bringing us back by grace, and most Christians don't understand the basic issues of grace. And so they say, we can't accept Israel's return. I say, okay, then God may have a difficulty, like in Romans 11 toward the end, about restoring the Gentiles, because they've basically apostatized too. So yes, God is going to restore us, and that's true. At the same time, there's two streams in the scripture. There's something called the crucifixion, and then after that, something called the resurrection. That's true in our life. C.S. Lewis said, God whispers in our pleasures and he shouts in our pains. It's his megaphone to raise a deaf world. And so with the Jewish people, we need some strong repentance. We have rebelled against the house of David and against the Messiah, son of David. We are not following what the scriptures say. We think God is angry with us. We don't know how to deal with the Holocaust. The nations hate us. We're in a pickle, and we need a lot of prayer that God would open up our spiritual eyes. So that's going to have to happen in that process. As well, you have Ezekiel 37, where he turns us into a mighty army to defeat all our foes, like Errol Flynn or something like that. And so those are all happening, but it's hard to know exactly how it's going to work out in order. Just like the apostles had difficulty understanding, is Yeshua, is Jesus going to be coming on a white horse, or is he going to be dying on a cross? They didn't like the concept of dying on a cross, but there was an order. And so with Israel, God is restoring us in great grace, but we still don't have everything we need. And that's why I appeal to you, for those who love the Jewish people, to be praying and interceding, that God will pour out a spirit of grace and supplications on us, like it says in Zechariah 12:10, and that we will mourn for him like one mourns for a firstborn son, and that we will turn and accept the Son of David and Messiah and atonement for our nation.
Hi, Avner. How is life for you living in Israel right now, and life for Jewish people in Israel, and how are your sons? Because they're serving in the army, I believe.
I came to faith through a man from Holland, so I like Dutch people. So we are fine. You know, sometimes it's a little hard. They say that women are 17 times more in touch with what they are feeling than men are. So I would say sometimes for my wife, it's a little bit, you know, dealing with seeing the cost of fighting Hamas and seeing the nation going through suffering. It's hard for us, but it's maybe a little harder for her. So if you pray for her, that's a great thing, a good encouraging thing. We sometimes get rocket alarms. I was in Hebron during the first Gulf War. I saw Scuds going overhead toward my family. And I remember after it was all finished, I said, God, I need to have a lot more faith in you and not be as fearful, because the whole idea of terrorism and war is to get people scared. And I'm not going to give in to the enemy on that point. So I don't feel personally in any danger. We have four sons. Two are in the States right now. One is doing his doctorate at Asbury, and one is in California. He just had his first baby girl. I have one son in Jerusalem with his wife and two little kids, and one son up in Bethlehem of Galilee. There are two Bethlehems here, and he's helping us with our film producing and editing and mixing. So A rocket fell about 500 meters away from one of my sons, but he didn't feel in danger. You know, so we're basically doing good. We're thankful to be able to be alive and to be a voice and to help believers around the world understand what's happening. If you want to hear what we're doing and what's happening in Israel specifically, I'm sending out these newsletters nearly every day during a war, and you can get a hold of it by just signing up for free. There's no charge and no appeals for funds. And that's at davidstent.org. And then you can hear about what's happening with us, you know, and occasionally we send out a personal update. But basically, we're doing fine. Just this morning, we sang, Rachel and I, for 30 Golden Agers, Israeli folk songs, and talked about how God is our strength and the only place we can go in times of need. Yeah. So our life continues and we're thankful, but definitely it's a trying time. Yeah. It's not like the carnival in Quebec City.
Hi, Abner. I'm Janet McLaren. We met some government officials as well about how the U.S. had been treating them in the last few years. And they weren't getting the support they thought they should have been getting. We understood that they felt that they were supporting both sides.
Yeah, that's a great question. And I think I could answer you if you'd like. Superpowers have their own interests. And unless they are biblically based and follow the scriptures, they're going to screw up somewhere. So America is still the world's biggest superpower, although that's changing pretty quickly. And America has its own interests. Listen, you know, as Canadians, we always, on one hand, looked over the border to America and saw the grass is greener. But on the other hand, we didn't want to be Americans. So we knew how Americans would come up and use our resources and stuff. And, you know, we had our own perspectives, too. As far as it's concerned with Israel, America wants to be the main player in the Middle East. America wants to ensure supplies of energy. I understand both of those if I were a superpower. But what's happening is Israel has its own interests, and one of them is to survive. So if Iran gets nuclear weapons, that's a real big no-no for us. Or if you have five jihadi forces attacking us, we can't negotiate with them. So America might say, yeah, you can negotiate with them. And so you give up your land, we'll shrink you. It'll be fine. Just trust us. We can't fully trust. That's just the nature of it. And that's, I think it was Kissinger said, quoting a fellow from the 1850s, he said, nations have no allies, only overlapping interests. So yeah, America helps us a lot, but it's a bear hug. And sometimes it tells us you can't do what you need to do. That's why we've had 15 wars with Hamas, because it's not that we couldn't deal with them, but we're not being allowed to deal with them. So that's something to pray for, because two prophetic scriptures, Zechariah 13, 8 and 9, 14, 1 and 2, and Joel 3, 1 through 2 says that when Jesus returns, he's going to judge the nations based on their policies toward Israel, including Jerusalem, including the dividing of Jerusalem and the dividing of the land. So it's a significant thing. And that's this thing where God says, my heart is connected with the Jewish people, even though they don't know me. And I'm going to judge the nations based on how they treat the Jewish people, even if the Jewish people don't fully know me. So it's a matter for prayer.
Thank you so much, Avner. We love you. We're going to get Chuck up here to close with a prayer. And just as we pray, Avner, for you and Rachel and your family, we do want to thank you for this morning. What's touched my heart the deepest is your face and the glow upon your face. And because our hearts are heavy, we share a heaviness and yet also something of the nearness of God during this time. And so that's our prayer for you. We're just going to pray just his nearness. And I think, too, having heard you speak, the response in my heart is we need to pray. Even that, we just need to be calling out to God because we don't know how. But then I looked at your latest newsletter this morning, and you actually give us some great points for prayer. So we'll make sure everybody has that as well so that we can be praying. So Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for the glow upon Avner's face, Lord. Thank you that it comes from a deep, deep place, Lord, in you, and in the assurances that you have brought to his heart and to Rachel's heart. We pray for this family, for the Bosky family. Lord, we would ask for shalom.
shalom like they've never, ever experienced before. The increase of shalom, Lord, over their lives and over the lives of their people, Lord. We pray for your shalom. And Lord, we do pray that eyes would be open at this time, Lord God. We pray that in ways that you do by your Spirit, Lord, miraculously open the eyes of your people, we pray. We pray for grace and supplication, Lord, a spirit of grace and supplication. In the mighty name of Yeshua, Jesus, we pray.